Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
And again, and again, and again, and forever, we will sing, we will praise, we will worship your holy name because you are worthy. Because we can. Father, we will worship you for eternity because Jesus made it possible for us to stand in your presence and know you and be known by you and serve you and be loved fully, completely, intimately. Lord, we praise you this morning. And as we consider Jesus and his death on the cross in our place, that made our worship possible, that made it meaningful and substantive. Lord, we remember this Memorial Day weekend, those who followed his example, those who laid down their lives that we might have this freedom to worship. Jesus, you tell us no greater love is this than the man who lays down his life for his friends. And so, Lord, we pray that you would be with the families, the parents and grandparents, fathers and mothers, brothers, sisters, daughters and sons of those who shed their blood, that we might gather here this morning proclaiming your love. Lord, how precious is the one who follows that example. Lord, we thank you for their sacrifice. We thank you and praise you for yours. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews 8 this morning. We're going to do a whole chapter. It's crazy, I know. It's also a short chapter. Hebrews chapter 8, I know that you're going to be shocked, but the author is going to tell us that Jesus is a greater high priest than Aaron or any of his descendants. It's kind of old news, right? If you've been with us the last several weeks. Because for the last several chapters, and it's taken us more than several weeks, in fact, to go through the last several chapters, the author's been building his case. He's been making his argument. Jesus is greater. He's been doing it pretty painstakingly. If this is true, then this is true. If that's true, then this follows. If you agree with this, you must agree with that. He's been giving us, sharing with us a pretty well thought out argument, and we've been taking the time to follow it point by point, step by step, so that by the time we get here to chapter 8, we're convinced, most of us, I think, I hope, the author knows what he's talking about. Jesus is a greater high priest. So what? I mean, it might be true. I think most of us by this point agree that it is, but why do we care? Why is anything we've been looking at more than just, you know, a chapter in a theology textbook? Well, the writer knew that you were going to ask that. So he begins this morning, verse 1. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. This is what I've been leading up to, in other words. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. Jesus is a greater high priest, greater in all the ways we've been talking about, for all the reasons we've been talking about. But the author says, I've only been making that point in order to make this point. What point? He's telling us this morning that Jesus is not merely a great high priest, not even that he's the great high priest. This morning he wants to share with us that Jesus is our high priest. And he goes on to share an outline of what he's going to unpack for the next three chapters. Chapter 10, we'll get there in a couple weeks, Jesus is a high priest who offers a better sacrifice. Where do you see that, Patrick? Verse 1, it says Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. If you were Jewish, that would blow your mind. A priest seated? I've never heard of such a thing. There's no chair in the tabernacle or in the temple that followed, unless you count the mercy seat, and we're not going to count the mercy seat because that's where the presence of the Lord resides. No, there's no chair in the temple or the tabernacle because the high priest's work, the offerings, the sacrifices, they were never done. They were never complete. Every sacrifice was just a reminder of the need for more and more and more sacrifice. But Jesus is a greater high priest. How do we know? He gets to sit. Why does he get to sit? Because his sacrifice was perfect. When he gave himself as a sacrifice for our sins, the payment for our sins was complete. It was finished. It was paid in full. That's going to be chapter 10. Chapter 9, the author is going to unpack the idea that Jesus is a greater priest ministering in a greater tabernacle. Verse 3, if Jesus is our priest, he says it makes sense that he'd offer gifts and sacrifices because that's kind of a part of what priests do. Verse 3, if every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices, therefore it is necessary that this one, Jesus, also have something to offer. And of course he did. He had something to offer that no other priest could possibly have offered. Ironically, verse 4, on earth Jesus wasn't even qualified to be a priest, but that doesn't mean that he's a lesser priest in any way. The author has been sharing with us for several weeks. That just makes him a greater priest. For if he were on earth, verse 4, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law. And we've got priests who do that, in other words, who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make, he, God, said to Moses, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. At the same time that God gave Moses the Ten Commandments, he also gave him architectural drawings. Moses came down the mountain with two stone tablets and a tube of engineering blueprints under his arm. God gave him specific, excruciatingly specific, detailed instructions how to build the tabernacle, the place where God intended to dwell and be worshiped. And that's all well and good, but the tabernacle that Moses built was just a model. According to God's specifications, yes, but it was a copy. We see the word here, shadow. It was based on the reality of where Jesus today lives and serves and worships, that heavenly sanctuary. And if you think back when we were studying Revelation, we mapped some things, didn't we? In John's description of heaven, it goes on for several chapters in Revelation, we found an analog for virtually every fixture, every furnishing that we see in the tabernacle. The brazen altar, the altar of incense, the seven-branch candlestick, the laver, they all have an analog in heaven, or more accurately, the reality in heaven each has an analog in the earthly temple. We'll get deeper into that in chapter 9. But why does the author mention it here? Why do we have the trailer? Why the preview of coming attractions? Because the author is trying to impress upon us the fact that Jesus is a greater high priest isn't an intellectual exercise. This isn't just theology class. This is practical. It matters. It matters for us because he's offered a greater sacrifice for whom? For us. It matters because he sits in a greater temple serving us. And it matters, verse 6, because now he has obtained a much more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises to us. And notice the author just puts that out there. He states it as fact and expects us to believe it, to agree with it. This is a better covenant. Trust me. Why should we? I mean, you haven't even told us what the better covenant is or what the better promises that it's built upon are. Why should we trust you? Well, because it makes sense. Because if everything the author has told us so far is true, then what he just said in verse 6 pretty much has to be true as well. Now let's pause for a second. Let's define our terms. When we say covenant in this context, what are we talking about? Leviticus 26:12. You don't have to turn there. Just listen. Leviticus 26:12. God says to Israel, I will walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people. Okay? That sounds really good. How? How does that happen? What's the deal? What's the arrangement? What's the agreement by which people could do that? How could they find peace with God? Well, under the old covenant, you know this, it was a function of obedience. God says to Israel, obey my law and I will bless you. And Israel said to God, you've got a deal. All the Lord has spoken, we will do. Exodus 19:8 and a bunch of other places. That was the old covenant. The previous agreement between God and man, the terms under which in the Old Testament, God would walk with man and man would find fellowship with God. So how well did it work? Fantastic, perfect, nothing wrong with it at all. Except, no, the opposite of that. How many people found peace with God through the old covenant? Zero. No one has ever said to God, hey, God, I kept all of your commandments perfectly. Look out, heaven, here I come. Never, not once. So if Jesus is a greater high priest, and we've proven that like 47 different ways, right? If Jesus is a better high priest than the ones who administered the old covenant, and if he offered a better sacrifice, and if he's in heaven ministering in a better tabernacle, stands to reason he's not, verse 6, he's not going to minister, he's not going to try to bring God and humanity together in a way that wasn't better than the system that failed perfectly for 1,500 years. Jesus is a better high priest. Better is better does. The author is telling us the new covenant had to be better or Jesus wouldn't have had anything to do with it. My father was a lawyer. For a while, I thought I wanted to be a lawyer. I repented. But for a while, I'd ask him questions because I wanted to understand what the whole gig was about. And I'd say, okay, so if you're a lawyer, I mean, how do you define success? Because is success really convicting innocent people if you're a prosecutor? Is success really getting guilty people off if you're a defense attorney? I mean, I was an idealistic young man. My father, not so much. My father was a pragmatist. And he said, you're successful when you get to the point you don't have to take on a case you might lose. When so many people want you to represent them that you can say no to the cases that you probably aren't going to win. This is the man who taught me, when the facts are against you, you argue the law. When the law is against you, you argue the facts. When the facts and the law are against you, you shout and you pound on the table. So when I raise my voice and I pound on the pulpit, you know I'm just bluffing. But the point is, Jesus is not only our high priest, verse 6, he's what? He's our mediator, our advocate, our attorney is what it means. And he's a good one. He's a successful one. He doesn't want to get into a courtroom where he's got to shout and pound on the table. The only way he's going to take our case is if the law is on his side and the facts are in his side. The only way he's going to agree to minister to humanity is if there's a better deal on the table than the one we already had. And of course there is. We know there is. Verse 7, if there wasn't another deal and if it wasn't better than the old one, we'd still have the old one. If the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second because we'd be satisfied. But we weren't. We knew there was something, well, God knew there was something better. NBA playoffs are going on. National Basketball Association. I don't know who's going to win. Golden State's looking tough. One thing I can promise you, though, the coach of whichever team wins NBA championship this year isn't going to get fired. I'm pretty sure about that. Scotty Brooks, coach of the Oklahoma City Thunder, he got fired, which tells me Oklahoma City isn't going to win the championship this year. Even if I didn't know that they're out of the playoffs, I'd know they weren't going to win the championship. Why? Because their coach got fired. So the owners decided there's got to be room for improvement. The Thunder isn't as good as the owners believe that they can be. What's my point? The old covenant got fired. Why? It didn't win a single game. Didn't save a single soul. So the owners said, there's room for improvement here. Now let's be careful. Verse 8, what was busticated in the old covenant? What was really broken? Because sometimes when a coach gets fired, it's not really the coach's fault. Sometimes the reason that a team is losing has nothing to do with things that are within the coach's ability to control. Verse 8, where does God put the blame for the old covenant's losing record? On the players. Verse 8, he finds fault with them, with the people. Obey my law and find blessing. That's fair, right? I mean, you'd expect it to be fair. It came from God. The old covenant on the face of it sounds reasonable, and Israel thought so because Israel agreed to it a whole bunch of times. But there was something missing. Israel didn't have the players to execute on the game plan. The law required righteousness, and Israel had exactly zero people who were able to produce the righteousness that the law required. Different way of getting at it. 10 years ago, a bridge fell down in Minneapolis. Big bridge. Interstate 35 going over the Mississippi River. 4-lane highway. Boom. Fell into the river. Killed 12, 13 people. More than 100 people injured. And the media immediately began doing what the media does. Called in experts from all over. Hey, find the design flaw. You know, so we can decide who's to blame and run a story about it. Turns out there was no design flaw. Perfectly engineered bridge. The material used to construct it, not so much. Specifically, the fasteners, that's nuts and bolts to you and me. The fasteners were made of inferior material. It was substandard steel. That's us. We're substandard material. Romans 7:12, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. The design is perfect, in other words. Nothing wrong with the game plan. The problem was us. Romans 8:3, the law was weak through the flesh. Because Romans 8:8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It's impossible. So what did God do? He did what he said he was going to do all along. Verses 8 through 12, the author quotes what God said through the prophet Jeremiah that he was going to do about this 600 years before Jesus was born. God spoke these words. He said, here's the plan. Now, God spoke the words 6 centuries before Jesus. He actually had the plan. He actually intended to bring this new covenant a long time even before that. How much longer? Titus 1 verse 2, since before time, before God laid the foundation of the world, he had this in mind. And that's important. We've got to remember, God didn't watch the bridge collapse and say, oh my goodness, I need a new design. I need something that'll work with this substandard steel that I have. God didn't look at a losing season and say, I think I need to come up with a new offense better suited for the players that I have. No. Even though the Old Testament succeeded in reconciling exactly zero people to God, it still served its purpose. It still showed the players, that's you and me, beyond a shadow of a doubt, we can't execute a game plan that depends on us. We can't be our own bridge back to God. No amount of work, prayer, serving, singing, tithing, blood, sweat, sacrifice will allow any of us to be God's people. So verse 6, we need another way. We need a better way. And 6 centuries before Jesus came, God started talking to his people about a better way. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, verse 8, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And even the Greek word for covenant here starts to tell us how it's better. Covenant, we read that word, if we've come across it in another context, it usually means a treaty, a contract, an agreement between two parties. But that's not the word here in the Greek. The word in the Greek is the word that's used for a will like you die and you bequeath all of your earthly possessions to somebody, that kind of will. What's significant about that? A will is an agreement where only one person decides the outcome. In a contract, both people have obligations. You do this work, I pay you this money. You do this, I'll do that. What's my obligation if I'm named in my rich great uncle's will? None. I don't have any. I just show up and benefit from it. The Philippian jailer asks Paul in Acts 16, what must I do to be saved? Paul says, believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Verse 8, God says, I'm going to make a new covenant. This is going to be like a will. It's going to be better. It's going to be better than the last one because it's going to take into account the weakness of Israel and Judah. It's going to take into account the weakness of people in general because I'm going to do it unilaterally. It's not going to be contingent on performance of the people. It's going to depend solely on me, God says, and not even a little bit on them. There's a word for that. It's grace. This time, being God's people isn't going to be a function of our ability, it's going to be a function purely of God's willingness. Now that, there's going to be several ways in which God differentiates new covenant from old covenant here in these four verses from Jeremiah. That's the first. If you're taking notes, the new covenant is not contingent, it's unilateral. Here's the second one, and it's pretty similar to the first. The new covenant is absolute, it's not conditional. Under the old covenant, you could be blessed one moment and in really deep trouble the next. Blessing was conditional. It depended moment by moment on how well I was obeying the law. And we know how that turned out, right? So this time, verse 9, God's going to arrange things differently. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they didn't continue in my covenant and I disregarded them, says the Lord. I had to. They didn't obey me. I couldn't bless them. This time, God says, I'm going to arrange things not like that, not so there's no possibility of success. That was the old covenant. This time, it's not going to be no possibility of success. This time, I'm going to arrange things so there's no possibility of failure, because the new covenant doesn't depend on our obedience to the law. It depends only on Christ's obedience to God the Father. Now, one benefit of this new, this better covenant, third thing that God says in this passage from Jeremiah, it gives us a relationship with God that's internal, not external. Three things: not contingent, but unilateral; absolute, not conditional; third thing, internal, not external. Internal, what do you mean? Think about the old covenant, the old plan by which God was going to walk among Israel and be their God, and they would be his people. Pretty sharp limit to what among meant. Yes, God's presence dwelled in the Holy of Holies, inside the holy place, inside the tabernacle, inside the fence. Among, but at quite a distance, right? Separated, distant. The new covenant, on the other hand, just the opposite. It's all about closeness, nearness, intimacy. This is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. Verse 10, I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That's how it's going to work. Very, very different than the old covenant. Deuteronomy 6, the Shema, or at least the first part of the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength. And the Jews were to take that thumbnail summary of the law and write it and put it on their doorposts and put it on their gates and put it on their arms and even put it between their eyes, on their foreheads. Some observant Jews still do that today. But what do all of those places have in common? Arm, forehead, gates, doorposts, they're all outside. They're all external. New covenant, what happens? God just told us, verse 10. Same thing that Peter told us when we were going through 2 Peter. Under the new covenant, God's law gets inside, penetrates our heart. In fact, it displaces our old heart, our sinful heart, gives us a brand new heart. Instead of being slaves to our sinful nature, the way that Paul tells Titus about, we're partakers of the divine nature, as Peter writes. What's the difference? Well, I don't know, just everything. Because instead of residing outside of us, taunting us, condemning us, reminding us of all of our failures, the law now lives within us. And it gives us a desire to succeed. Instead of the law being something that we must do in order to be blessed, now obeying God is something that I get to do, something I want to do. Why? Because I have been blessed. That makes the relationship we have with God, next point, fourth point, personal, not legal. Familial, of or related to family, rather than formal. Because the new covenant banishes any doubt, any question that we have about God's heart. The fact that nothing under the new covenant is earned, there's no possibility, there's no room for a quid pro quo, tells us, proves to us, God's only possible motivation is love. We can't do anything to obligate him, to compel him, to force him to hold up his end of the bargain. No, God says, I will be their God. Why? Because he decided to. Because he made it possible, because he sent his son to make it happen. No other reason. He wanted to. That's love. They will be my people. How? Because he seized us. He reached down and grabbed us. He captured us. How? With his love. And this whole transaction, fifth point, if you're taking notes, is spiritual rather than physical. It's a one-to-one transaction between each of us and the God who created us. Under the old covenant, it was up to Israel's leaders, scribes, Pharisees, political leaders, to teach the law to the people. Here's what the law is. Let me help you understand it. Let me help you try to obey it. New covenant, completely different program. Verse 11, none of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. Now, here's where it's worth pausing to note something. We skipped over it in verse 8, but we have to have it clear in our minds. Who is the new covenant with? It's between God and whom? Yeah, Israel. God says here Israel and Judah because Jeremiah was speaking during the time of the divided kingdom. God wanted to make sure that no one was confused. In his mind, still one people. Yeah, the new covenant is between God and Israel, not with God and the church. You and I benefit from it. Why? Because we're grafted in. And we get to benefit from it before Israel does, ironically. But the new covenant is with Israel. When does it kick in for them? When does Israel get to enjoy and live under the new covenant? We talked about it Wednesday. In fact, if you weren't here Wednesday, get the recording. God was moving. The new covenant kicks in for Israel in the millennial kingdom, after the second coming of Jesus, which happens after, it can only happen after, Israel confesses her national sin, asks God's forgiveness for rejecting her Messiah, and calls upon the name of Jesus. Old Testament was between God and Israel. New covenant that replaces it will be between God and Israel. We just get a head start. But when the new covenant, here's why we went there. Back to verse 11. When the new covenant is in full effect between God and Israel, where is Jesus? He's ruling on David's throne personally, physically from Jerusalem. He's here. So it makes sense, verse 11, there wouldn't be any need for someone to ask, do you know Jesus is your Lord and Savior? Do you want to? It wouldn't be any point because he's right there. But I do think that there's some applications that we can pull out of this for our lives. The first, I think the most important, is we don't need an intermediary other than Jesus. We don't need a priest, a saint, Mary, to broker a relationship between us and God. Jesus has already done that. In his high priestly prayer in John's Gospel, the 17th chapter, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. We get to know God, walk with God, talk to God, approach God. The veil's torn. We can enter into his presence anytime we want. We can hear from him anytime we're willing. Here's another application. Because we're partakers of the divine nature, and you and I, as New Testament Christians, were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Today's Pentecost, actually. The birthday of the church, when the Holy Spirit fell upon believers for the first time. Because we have the Holy Spirit, because we have God's law written on our hearts, because we're partakers of the divine nature, we know the stuff we're supposed to do. We can. And I see this all the time in counseling. It's pretty unusual. In fact, I'd go so far as to say rare for someone to come in for pastoral counseling without a pretty good idea of God's perspective. Usually the question isn't what, the question is how. And if somebody really has no idea, I have no idea what God wants me to do in this situation, my first question is going to be, okay, do you know God? How are you and Jesus doing? Let's start there. Because if you know Jesus, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit who leads us. Usually the question isn't, what should I do? It's usually, this is what I think, is this right? Okay, if this is right, then how do I do what I'm supposed to do? What's the answer, by the way? When in doubt, say, Jesus, yeah, God the Holy Spirit. The same one who reveals his will also empowers us to do his will. Which, if you think about it, is a new covenant answer, isn't it? In my flesh dwells what? No good thing. Romans 7:18. Not some good thing, not a little good thing, not more good. No, in my flesh dwells no good thing. But Philippians 2:13, God works in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Love that verse. Both to will and to do. Remember, we said the new covenant is spiritual, not physical. It's not about me in my flesh sucking it up, gritting my teeth, trying harder, making it happen. Just do it. No, the new covenant is about God writing the things he has for me to do in my heart. And by grace, supplying the power to do those things where God guides, God provides. Seems too good to be true. Why would God be willing to do all of that? How can God be willing to do all of that? Last thing that God tells us through the prophet Jeremiah, verse 12, he can do it because the new covenant is eternal. It's not temporal. It's not temporary. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. The new covenant isn't about a point in time. It's about God's grace and mercy for all time. The old covenant had no mechanism. There was no provision to deal with sin in any lasting way. The blood of bulls and sheep and goats and pigeons, it could atone for sin. That's a Christianese word. It means to cover it temporarily. But all of the blood in this world couldn't remove sin. God's wrath could be temporarily satisfied by a substitutionary offering, by a bird or an animal of some kind, but only temporarily. The sin was still there. There underneath the animal's blood, the sin was still there, and God knew it was there. Obviously, right? God's not absent-minded. Even if it was covered in blood for a long, 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 long time, God never forgot that it was there, and he never forgot that eventually in his holiness, he'd have to do something about that sin. Because, I mean, that's just what it is to be God. God is holy. So if God remembers sin, sooner or later, he has to punish sin. Slow to anger, yes. Abounding in mercy, yes. But at the end of the day, God can't not be holy. Except under the new covenant, we've got a better high priest. Offered a better sacrifice. At the cross, Jesus, our high priest, offered himself. And God punished his son as if Jesus had committed every one of our sins. And that settled it. That settled it forever. Today, our sin isn't covered. It's gone. And it's gone forever. God doesn't remember our sin anymore. Why? Because it simply isn't there. And someone's going to want to know, okay, so does God literally remember it? Can God really choose to not remember something? Can he will himself to? I don't know. To me, it always seems kind of like, can God make a rock so big he can't lift it kind of a debate. What I know for sure is that God is never going to bring it up. He's never going to hold it against us. In his eyes, it doesn't exist and never did because Jesus paid for it. He paid for it in full. I got a new computer a few months ago. My old one was 8 years old and it was starting to be crabby. Not as old as my Saturn, but first thing I did after I got the new computer, I installed the latest, greatest new operating software because my old computer didn't have the horsepower to run it. And because my old computer didn't have the horsepower for the latest operating system, I hadn't updated, you know, my apps, my software in like 3, 4, 5 updates. So I updated all my apps, all of the things that I do for studying and putting messages together and stuff. And then I ran to my wife, because she's my IT support, and I said, tell me how to change it back. I hate this. I mean, jumping 3, 4, 5 updates at once was scary. Nothing was where it was supposed to be. None of my keystrokes worked anymore. Everything was these strange Crayola colors. The most frustrating thing is that it kept trying to do stuff automatically that I was used to trying to do for myself. I'll decide where my margins are. Don't be indenting for me. And change things back. Because she's like that. But I know eventually I'm going to have to update. And I should. I should, because here's the thing. I know that once I get used to it, the updates probably are a lot better. I also need to update for a different reason. It's not going to be long before there just isn't any support for the old versions. Companies get to a point where they say, yeah, if you're still running that, we got nothing for you. You're on your own. Exact same dilemma facing the first century Jewish believers reading this letter. Verse 13, in that he, God, says a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete. There's no tech support for the old covenant anymore. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The author is saying, hey, I'm writing this because you wanted to know, why shouldn't I go back to Judaism? Why isn't Judaism just as good as following Jesus? Well, for one thing, the old covenant is already outdated. It's been replaced by something a lot better. Once you get used to it, you're going to love it. One of the reasons you're going to love it, it does everything that you're trying so hard to do, does it automatically. Here's the other reason. In a few years, you're not going to have any choice. The author's writing, remember, mid-60s AD, which means that in 5 years, plus or minus, the old covenant is going to be impossible. 70 AD, Titus Vespasian sacks Jerusalem. The temple's destroyed. And at that point, whether the old covenant is better or not is irrelevant. No temple, no sacrifices, no priesthood. Even attempting to function under the old covenant would be impossible. It's impossible today. And it's not just impossible for Israel, it's impossible for us. And you're looking at me like you kind of knew that. I guess it's sort of obvious, right? That you and I can't be reconciled to God under the old covenant. That we can't be his people, that he can't be our God any more than Israel could by obedience, by keeping the law. I'll grant you it's probably obvious in one sense. It's probably obvious when it comes to salvation. Most of you probably came here this morning knowing the only way to have a relationship with God is to be saved from our sin by grace through faith. To believe that Jesus' death on the cross paid the penalty for our sins. To believe that Jesus knew what he was talking about at the Last Supper when he said, drink from this cup, all of you. This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Remission is another one of those Christianese words. Remission, you can think of it as the opposite of remembrance. When Jesus died in our place, when he died the death that we deserved, his blood blotted out our sin. It's the very essence of the new covenant. And if you've never said yes to that blood, if you've never said yes to that sacrifice, if you've never said yes, Jesus, I believe in you and I want to believe on you. What's the difference? I want to believe, I want to accept that your death paid the penalty for my sin, so that I can live and have a fellowship and a relationship with God who created me, so that I can truly be his people and that he can be in a whole different way my God, not just my creator, but my father. If you've never said yes, you can just by deciding to. I'll give you that opportunity before we're done today. But if you came here this morning and that's already familiar, that's already well-traveled ground, please understand that's not the extent of the new covenant. It's the beginning of it. It's not the end of it. Remember what we read from Jeremiah. I will put my laws in their minds, verse 10, and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The new covenant doesn't end with salvation. It continues, and it provides for our sanctification. Sanctification is the process by which we become more and more and more like Christ. The process by which we let God be more and more and more our God and live lives and make choices that more and more and more demonstrate that we are his people. And here's my question, is that part of the new covenant real for you this morning? Or having begun in the Spirit, having been saved by grace through faith, somewhere along the line, did you decide to try to perfect yourself in your own strength? Are you trying to serve God under the terms of the old covenant? Nah, it doesn't sound like me. Are you sure? See if any of these sound familiar. I can't ask God to help me until I stop sinning. God can't forgive me if I keep sinning the same sins again and again and again and again. Sure he can. If you want forgiveness, he can. Because remember, the new covenant is unilateral. It doesn't depend on us, it depends on him. Jesus said, totalistai, paid in full. Well, I can't ask for any more grace from the Lord. I've let him down too many times. It doesn't make sense that he just keep forgiving me. Why not? I thought we said the new covenant was absolute, not conditional. Okay, but I'm the world's worst Christian. I mean, I miss church more often than I make. I don't serve in ministry. I don't tithe to support ministry. I hardly ever read my Bible, and I never talk about Jesus to anyone who I'm not sure isn't already a Christian. Okay, but so what? Our relationship with God is internal, not external. I mean, yeah, way better to do those things than not do those things, but better primarily in the sense it would be better for you. You're missing out on blessings. But none of those external things has anything to do with how much God loves you. In fact, just the fact that you know that those are good things to do is proof God does love you because he's written that love on your heart. God won't love you more when you begin to seek him for a deeper relationship. He won't love you more when you begin serving him with the gifts that he's given you. It's because he loves you that you'll decide to seek and serve him, and you'll be able to whenever you decide you're ready to stop missing out. Well, okay, but I really don't know the right things to do. I haven't spent much time in church. I've never read the Bible all the way through. I don't know what's in there. I asked someone to help me, but it never really happened. Okay, but didn't we say the new covenant was spiritual, not physical? Yeah, church is a good thing. It says so in the Bible. Reading the Bible is a good thing, so you know what it says. And having someone help you understand and apply what the Bible says to your life, that's the very essence of what church is. Those are all good things. But you don't need any of those things to start to hear God's voice. You don't need any of those things to begin taking the first step towards loving and serving. You don't need any of those things to decide that you want to start surrendering your life and walking away from your sin. And the funny thing is, change follows choice. Decide that you're ready to let God change you more than he has, more than you've let him. God will guide you towards those things. He'll say, okay, my word and my people, my church, he'll give you an appetite for them. Well, okay, I would, you know, seriously. But if I could just get past my past, I've done so many bad things. Even as a Christian, I've spit in God's face so many times. I don't see how I'll ever get past it. Why not? Why not? The new covenant is eternal, not temporal, not temporary. As far as God is concerned, those sins that you're talking about, whether they happened before you were a Christian, since you've been a Christian, here this morning in church being a Christian, or a week from next Tuesday, in God's eyes, listen, they never existed. Why are you giving them power that Christ died to take away? Really, it comes down to this. What do we believe about Jesus? The author of this letter tells us what Paul tells us, what Peter, James, John all tell us, what Jesus himself told us. Back in verse 1, Jesus right now sits at the right hand of the Father. Why? Because his sacrifice was perfect and complete. He died for all of your sins, and all means all. And back in verse 2, Jesus isn't idle. He doesn't have his feet up on the table. He's ministering in heaven. What does that mean? Verse 6, he's our mediator. Defends us against every accusation. Carries our every prayer to God and says, God, here's the prayer that Patrick would have prayed if he'd known how to pray. Job lamented that he didn't have a guy like that. He complained to God, God, I have no mediator, no one to answer my questions, no one to argue my side of things, no one to help me and meet my needs. And we have all those things. We have that mediator. His name is Jesus. He's our great high priest. He's our sacrifice. He's serving us in a greater tabernacle, and he has removed every barrier that has ever stood between us and God, taken them all away and taken them away forever. Why? So that he could do what he wanted to do, so he could be our God personally and intimately and powerfully, and so that we could be his people joyfully and victoriously, triumphantly. Do you believe that? Will you believe that? The end of the day, it really comes down to yes or no. When you strip all of the excuses and arguments away, it comes down to, will you accept God's new covenant for your life? Not just the life to come, but the life that is right now. Are you willing to say yes to a better plan for letting God be your God and for being his people? Lord, we want that, and forgive us. We let silly things, foolish things, all kinds of things get in the way. But Lord, now, right now, in this moment of clarity, we ask that you'd forgive us. And Lord, we ask that by your Spirit, you'd allow us to move past our past failures, because your forgiveness means that they are erased, eradicated. They don't factor into your calculus anymore, God. By your Spirit, we pray that you wouldn't allow it to factor into ours. Remind us, show us, teach us just how much better this new covenant really is. Brought to us by your Son, purchased by his blood, that allows you to see us the way that you see him, perfect and righteous and yours. Our great high priest offered a perfect sacrifice that we would be your children. Lord, teach us to walk in that. We said a covenant is like a will, which means it's an invitation from God. He sent it himself unilaterally. He said, come, this is for you. It also means the terms are God's. We can't negotiate them. We can't alter them. We can't come to God any other way. If we want his inheritance, it's on his terms. Really, it's on his term, singular. He only has one, belief. Think about a will. Word comes to you that a rich relative has died, left you his entire fortune, cars, houses, stocks, bonds, antiques. What's going to happen if you say to the lawyer, to the mediator, well, that's great, but I want to renegotiate? Sorry, you don't really get to do that. It's not that kind of thing. What happens if you say to the lawyer, well, that's a pretty big inheritance. I need to find a way to pay you for that. The lawyer's going to say, well, okay, you don't need to, and you couldn't, because it would take the entire inheritance to pay for the inheritance. Well, that's okay. I'm probably disqualified from inheriting it anyway. You know, I don't really measure up. Your great uncle obviously didn't think so. Yeah, but you see, I'm not the person he thought I was. Really? You're Patrick Farrell, right? Born in St. Paul, parents, Patrick and Marilyn, living in Wichita. You're the right person. Okay, but I don't have any way to pick it up. That's okay. Your uncle arranged to have it delivered. That's what the new covenant is like. When you cut through all of the objections and all of the rationalizations, there's really two options, only two options. Accept it or refuse it. But before you refuse it, you got to ask, why would you? What does that accomplish? Because everything that comes to us, every benefit we stand to enjoy under the new covenant, it's already been paid for by the only one who possibly could pay for it. Totalistai, paid in full. It's done. It's happened. It's history. So who benefits if we say no? Not us. If we say no, we miss out on being God's people. And if we say no, Jesus misses out on being our God. What am I going to do with this new covenant? Jesus bled for it. It is the new covenant in his blood. Jesus died for it, died to make it possible. But what does that mean to me? What does it mean that he is my high priest? What am I going to do with this new covenant? What does that look like? And how are things going to be different? And here's another great thing about the new covenant. We don't need to guess. We don't need to invent an answer. We don't need to make something up. We just need to go before God through Christ, our mediator, and ask, what does this new covenant mean to me? God, tell me. God, show me. What does it mean to be one of your people? What does it mean that maybe so far I haven't seen or believed or trusted? What does it mean to be one of your people that right now I'm not enjoying? And God, how do you want to be my God? What are the ways in which you want to love me that I'm not letting you? Let's take some time to sit with God. Let's take some time and talk to God. Let's take some time and listen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.